We're going to be reading for the rest of Advent. I missed one, but we're going to be reading from the Old Testament lessons for this Advent. And so we've got this Sunday and next Sunday from the prophet Isaiah, and then the last Sunday of Advent, which happens to be Christmas Eve this year, that morning we'll be reading from 2 Samuel. And then that evening at our Christmas Eve worship, we'll go back to Isaiah. So I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. You hear sobbing and sit straight up in bed. You pad barefoot down the hall to where your child is crying. It's a bad dream. Monsters and scary shadows and being left all alone in the dark. So you sit down on the edge of the little bed and rub that tiny back and murmur gentle words, I'm here. It was just a dream. It's all right now. Those words of comfort have their effect. The sniffling stops and she drifts off back to sleep. In the morning, she doesn't even remember what happened. In our text, Isaiah begins God's words of comfort for what was yet only a bad dream for the people of Israel. Up to this point, through Isaiah chapter 39, the prophet predicted coming disaster. And finally became specific in 39 verse 6, as Isaiah says to King Hezekiah, you can just look back a little ways from what we read, days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your ancestors have stored up until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. With chapter 40, however, the perspective changes. The Babylonian captivity of the Jewish people is no longer being seen as future, but as present, painful reality. Some Bible scholars draw a line here at chapter 40 and say that it and everything that follows was the work of another author, a second Isaiah, they call him, writing 150 years later during the captivity, which the first Isaiah predicted. I'm not convinced by that two-writer theory, but it's obvious that chapter 40 does speak from a new viewpoint. Where before Isaiah had mixed warnings and woes with some promises of future deliverance, now the words which come from the Lord are all summed up in the repetition which begins in verse 1. Comfort, comfort ye my people, to use the old language that we're going to sing in a bit. The punishment has been enough. The lesson has been learned. God is ready to forgive and restore. to bring his children home from to their own country. So verse 2 says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term." That word cry appeared a lot, Mitzi, so that was a good word you gave us. It's all being used in that old sense. The penalty has been paid, that she's received from the Lord, from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. The devastation, the exile, and the slavery are soon to be over. God is going to build this city again and bring her inhabitants back from the far country. That's what the voice is announcing in verse 3. In the desert, a highway for our God. And it's really a highway for his people, making their way back from Babylon. And the Lord is even going to smooth out the mountains and the valleys, verse 4 says, so that the exiles can come back smoothly. And verse 5 proclaims that everyone is going to see it. The glory of God as he saves and redeems his people will appear to the world. The record stands here in Scripture that the prophecy was fulfilled. Around 536 BC, after almost 50 years of exile, the Persians who conquered Babylon, directed by King Cyrus, released the Jews to return to their own country and rebuild their capital city. And you can read in Ezra how God gave them a safe highway through the wilderness and brought them to Jerusalem, where they began construction of a new temple. Those ancient promises of deliverance were given fresh meaning hundreds of years later when John the Baptist arrived on the scene, as we heard this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. John cried out in the desert for people to prepare once again a way for the Lord's arrival. And so once more, a prophet predicts that all people will witness the glory of God and the salvation of his people. John the Baptist was announcing the coming of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the completion of God's promises. Isaiah prophesied that the glory of God would be revealed, and that prophecy was completely fulfilled when his son was born to a poor woman in a little town in Judah. God appeared in human form when Jesus walked among us. And so John 1:14 says, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Our daughter's been in England this fall, and she is able to see some beautiful buildings, libraries, museums, and cathedrals. And we remember, Beth and I remember from when we were there 15 years ago, and we noticed, I think maybe particularly at Canterbury Cathedral and the Bodleian Library, that some of the most glorious beauty is overhead. And we quickly learned how painful it is to stand there looking up for any length of time. Your neck really starts to hurt. It was neat to see, though, that a thoughtful tourist service occasionally provided large mirrors. You can't see it too well. That's a mirror, actually, there. On rolling carts, and without straining, you could position a mirror and look down to see the paintings or coats of arms reflected from high above. It made it possible to take a better look and even to study what you were seeing. Jesus came as a mirror reflecting the glory of God so that we could look at him, study him, get to know God as he really is. As the Word of God in flesh, Jesus reflected and revealed his Father to us, made it possible for us to see that which is too high and difficult for human eyes to look at very long. The glory of the Lord was revealed, and all humanity sees it now in Christ, in the living Word that he has spoken forever. Then in verses 6 through 8, Isaiah pictures our fleeting lives. We're spoiled by modern irrigation and lawn sprinklers, but in those times, in that climate, there was constant reminder of how temporary life is. When rain came, grass and wildflowers sprang up, but when rain stopped and dry winds blew, as they're blowing in California, it all withered and died. And California friends and family are experiencing that all too painfully right now as those wildfires consume desperately dry vegetation. Hillsides there, I've seen it, can be green and colorful with blossoms when it rains, but let the sun shine and the hot winds off the desert blow, and it all turns brown and desolate and becomes fuel for fire. Human flesh, says Isaiah, might as well be grass and flowers. We wither up, we wear out, and we fade. Forgive me for sharing my aches and pains some more, but that's what old folks do, you know. Most of you know I've just come back after 2 weeks of illness, and so I've also learned that I've also learned right at the end of that I've got to have some more skin cancer sliced off my back right here. And on top of it all, when I went back to court sports after 2 weeks, I sort of hoped that a pain I had had in my calf was all healed up from doing nothing for 2 weeks. But as soon as I got on the treadmill, it came right back. So the grass withers and the flowers fade, and so do you and I. Mortality is the awful truth we live with day in and day out. All flesh is grass. We spring up green and fresh for a few bright years, and then we begin to dry up at best and be blown away by the winds of time, and at worst, I'm sorry to say, perish in fiery agonies of illness. In the face of that hard truth, we look for comfort. We seek comfort for our mortality in many ways, often in products and programs which promise to stave off the inevitable for a while longer. So we spend money on wrinkle creams and exercise bikes. We elect politicians who promise us security and jobs. We diet, take vitamins. In all of it, we seek the comfort of assurance that maybe we can fade a little slower, live a little longer. Isaiah is here to make us face the fact that all that is ultimately in vain. We will all go the way of spring's flowers, falling to the earth one by one. Yet the prophet doesn't leave us without comfort. We are mortal, but there is one who is not. John the Baptist said, "One more powerful than he was coming." All our words and plans come to an end, but there is a word, says Isaiah, and John pointed to him, who never fails. Verse 8 declares, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the God, of our God, will stand forever." For the ancient Jews, Israel's assertion that God's word would stand forever meant that his promises would not fail. God does what he says he will do. He promised their return to Jerusalem, and they came back. His word outlasts all the twists of an unknown future. And so they were comforted by the hope and confidence that when the mouth of the Lord is spoken, unlike when human mouths speak, it will happen. God is as good as his word. We have the same comfort and more in Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God spoke through prophets like Isaiah at different times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The word of God has come to us in Jesus, and that word is our best comfort in all times. That living word stands when everything else falls, including ourselves. This week, again, we've heard about those fires in California, about people being evacuated from their homes, and I even read about what to do. They were telling people, if you find yourself trapped by the fire rushing down upon you, and the advice was to seek out water, any body of water, a swimming pool, a pond, a fountain, and just immerse yourself and stay there until the fire is past. Your only hope, when all else fails, then, was that water would shield you and protect you. God's word is our shield and protection. When all else fails, what God speaks remains true. And God speaks to you and me through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the word, stands forever, our help and our comfort. His forgiveness, his strength, his love and grace are living water to soothe and save us when the fires rage around us. In these days, the living word Jesus comes to us in this written word of Scripture. We don't see Jesus in the flesh like the first disciples did, but we receive their witness that they did see. And every time we open this book and read it, we see too. The Bible comforts us because Jesus, the Word, comes to us through its pages. The Bible, as the Word of God, stands the test of time. Merely as a work of literature, it's outdone every other book ever written. It's sold more copies, been translated into more languages, touched more lives than all the other great books of history. When printing was invented, it was the first book ever printed. It's often been criticized, attacked, and suppressed, but God's Word endures. And so we turn over and over to Scripture for comfort, finding there a stability which holds firm when all our other anchors and comforts break loose. Many years ago, I read a beautiful novel, kind of a one-off for the author. He wrote a second one, not near as good, but Leif Inger wrote a novel called Peace Like a River. And it's told through the eyes of a young man whose oldest brother gunned down two delinquent youth who were tormenting his family. And he's arrested. The night before that older brother was to be sentenced, he escapes and runs away. And at the very same time, his father loses his job, and so the family is penniless, racked with grief, and without hope. That youngest son comes in one evening, as he's telling the story, to see his father sitting at the kitchen table, reading from a King James Bible, clutched in his hands. And he realizes that that's where his father is getting his comfort and his strength to go on. That's the anchor he's holding on to as the storms rip his life apart. The Word of our God stands forever. Yes, you can derive a lot of comfort in hard times when you read the Bible, but as good as private Bible reading is, it's not always enough to come to God's Word by yourself. Isaiah's thought here is that there will be those who speak his word to others, who get up and cry it out. The comfort of God, the Word of God, will be shared aloud, one person to another. That's exactly why we're doing this Bible reading together again next year, that we can get together then and share it with each other and encourage and comfort one another from what we've read and heard. You who bring good tidings, go up on a high mountain, cry out, lift up your voice, do not be afraid, say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. And so verse 9 is picturing this, God's word spoken aloud in a loud voice, shared in joy with those who need to hear it. This word of comfort's not a solitary affair, not just a lone man reading quietly to himself. It's good news. Good news for a whole nation here, an offering of comfort to anyone with ears to hear it. The comfort's there in verses 10 and 11 too. Advent for Israel. The Lord is coming. It's our comfort too as Christians. As Paul explains in 1 Thessalonians 4, that Jesus will come again to raise the dead and save those who are still alive, he writes, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Our best, most perfect comfort is the promise of God's word that Jesus is coming. He will come to us and he will make this world right. And so verse 10 then talks about that making right, and it talks about two sides of it. There's reward and there's recompense. The coming of the Lord will bring justice to the world. And so evil will be punished and good will be rewarded. And the news that we hear is full of women seeking justice against men who have harassed and abused them. But that justice isn't complete. There are many men in positions of power and privilege who are still not being held accountable. Full justice hasn't happened yet. Isaiah promises that our Lord will make that happen, will bring recompense on those who deserve it. And we're going to hear more about that next week. That's the subject of Isaiah next week. But for right now, let's move on to the best promise of all in verse 11. In the last verse of this morning's text, our hearts are turned completely to the living Word, to Jesus Christ in perhaps what may be the best image we have of his grace and love. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them close to his bosom. and gently lead the mother sheep. This is true, complete comfort. Here's a promise for which the world, not just Israel, waited for centuries. Somewhere around the time Israel was languishing in Babylon, waiting for God to appear and bring them home, around 560 BC, a sculptor in Greece carved that statue, a kuros, a pre-classical sculpture of a young man. But this particular kuros was crafted carrying a calf on his shoulders. And hundreds of years later, Christians would pick up that image and carve a statue of a man in the same pose, carrying a lamb on his shoulders. And by that, they meant to depict Jesus, the Good Shepherd, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy and fulfilling also that ancient Greek dream carved in stone. The whole world had been waiting for him, even if they didn't know it. They were waiting for the shepherd who would wake them from their bad dreams, comfort them, and carry them home. People still wait to hear the word of God. Despite all the Bibles printed and purchased every year, they wait for the word to be spoken aloud, despite the fact that you can get it on the internet in an instant. People wait for the word to be spoken tenderly in comfort. That's why at Christmas we take verse 9 to heart and sing, "Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born." Ears are waiting for the word. Hearts and souls are waiting for comfort. The comfort that only the living word spoken by flesh and blood can bring. Lloyd Ogilvie tells the story of a church service in which two men recited the 23rd Psalm. One was a famous actor who delivered it with eloquence. The other was an old man who walked slowly down the aisle next, up to the pulpit where he leaned on his cane and repeated the psalm slowly in a shaky voice. The congregation had applauded when the actor finished, but for that little old man, there was just silence. The actor touched, broke the silence, got up and said, "I know the shepherd's psalm, but this man knows the shepherd." If you know the shepherd, then there are people waiting for you to share his comfort with them. If you don't yet know the shepherd, there are people here who would dearly love to share his comfort with you. The world is harsh and cruel. We feel that more painfully every day now, it seems. Yet there is comfort, comfort in Jesus Christ. He has come to gather his lambs and carry them home. In all the harsh discomfort of these times, let us seek his comfort. It's waiting here in the word which stands forever. Amen.